I'll never forget Christmas of 1986. Does anybody remember Christmas of 1986? I was very young. Christmas of 1986. For Christmas of 1986, Santa Claus brought me a Batman Batcave. I was really excited. I thought, man, I've been a pretty good kid this year. Batman Batcave. My cousin Michael, I'll never forget what he got. He got this gray box with some like black stripes on it that came with other little gray boxes, we'll call them cartridges, that you would put in the larger gray box. And he unwrapped that, and I thought, what did he do to deserve that? He must have been a naughty kid this year. I mean, I wasn't that great, and I got a bat cave, and all he gets is a gray box. But then he plugged it into the TV, and he turned it on, and my mind exploded. And I thought, what did Michael do to deserve this? I mean, he must have saved somebody's life this year. And I don't remember all the games that came with that first Nintendo, but the one that I remember the most from that first time playing it was Duck Hunt. Who remembers Duck Hunt? What a great game, right? And then at some point, I was introduced to Super Mario Brothers. You know, I don't know if there has been a product that has had more of a cultural impact than Super Mario Brothers. I loved that game. The thing that I loved most about it was that Mario could run around. He starts as this little guy, and then all he has to do is touch a mushroom, and you know what happens? He gets twice as big, right? And then in the first one, there was only one power-up. He could touch a flower, and all of a sudden he could throw fireballs. And I loved that. We're going to be in a series the next few weeks called Elevate. And what this series is all about is the fact that God not only has the power to motivate us, but God has the power to elevate us. What I mean by that is that God not only has the power to be an inspiration, to spur us on to do great things, but that God actually has the ability to work in our lives to give us supernatural abilities. Now, maybe you're not going to grow twice as big, maybe you're not going to get fireballs, but God can take your natural abilities, and I believe that He can give you supernatural courage, supernatural patience, supernatural wisdom. Like, for example, you've probably heard somebody on the news at some point say, the way that I made it through that dark time in my life was my faith. My faith is what led me through that. And what I tend to believe is that when a parent says that about a time when their kid was in ICU, that what they mean by that is that their faith inspired them to make it through those months in ICU. That they knew that God was with them, that they knew that God would heal their child in this life or in the next. What I tend to believe is that when somebody says that about losing their parent, that what they mean is, I know that she's now in a better place, my faith inspires me. But what if that's not all that's happening there? What if those parents on the 12th floor of Children's Medical Center on the PICU, what if their faith not only inspires them, but what if because they have faith, God gives them a supernatural amount of hope to make it through that time? What if God gives them a supernatural amount of patience? What if Mother Teresa wasn't just inspired by her faith to go to Calcutta, but what if once she got there, she was given a supernatural ability to be self-sacrificial? What if Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't just inspired by his faith, but what if he was given supernatural courage, wisdom, leadership ability, speaking ability that he would not have had were the Holy Spirit not operative in his life? What I really want us to lean into is that all of us know that our faith can inspire us, but do we all know that our faith can actually elevate us? That it can actually give us abilities that we wouldn't otherwise have? My hunch is that for all of us in this room, that God's dream for where you'll be in 20 years, God's dream for where you'll be next week, is greater than your dream for yourself. I think that there are things inside of you that He wants to elevate and make you into a man or a woman that you don't even know yet that you can be. So today what I want to do is unpack that a little bit, what God's dream for us is. And then I want to introduce you to the life of a saint who God did this in. God did this in her life. He gave her supernatural wisdom that a 20-year-old should not have had. And then I want to talk just for a second about wisdom and encourage you guys to be praying for that this week. So let me pray and then we'll dig in. Father, thanks for gathering us together. I'm so grateful for this community and the chapel, for the men and the women and the children that that call this place their home. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to sing and to pray together. And now, Lord, as we look at Scripture and talk a little bit about what your dream for us might be, Lord, I pray that you take the words that I've prepared and bring them to life. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Old Testament wisdom, there are only three kinds of things in the world. According to the Old Testament, there are only three kinds of things in the world. The biggest category is the category right in the middle. And that's where 99.9% of all things fall. These are normal things. According to the Old Testament, 99.9% of things in the world are normal things. In the Old Testament, they call these things clean things. That's the language they use for it. These are just normal things. These are normal people. These are normal animals. These are normal trees, normal rocks, all of those things. There's another category that's very small, and these are things that the Old Testament calls unclean. And what unclean things are things that are a little bit abnormal in a not good way. So, for example, everybody knows that fish should have scales on them. So if a fish doesn't have scales, there's something a little bit weird about that fish. So you stay away from catfish. You stay away from shrimp. You stay away from things like that. Everybody knows that a human body should function in certain ways, that it should be healthy, that blood shouldn't regularly be coming out of it. And that's why certain people, when they had certain illnesses or were bleeding in abnormal ways, they were considered unclean because they weren't quite normal in a not good way. And then there's one more category. This is a small category too. The last category next to clean things and unclean things are holy things. And what holy things are things that God has taken and set apart for a special purpose. He takes a normal, ordinary person and he gives them a special calling, and that makes that person holy. Or take a rock, for example. A rock is normal. It just sits there. That's what it does. 99.9% of rocks are normal. But if that rock is used by somebody to hit somebody else and to kill them, then that rock becomes what? Unclean. Because it was used for a bad, not normal purpose. But if God were to take a rock and to write 10 rules or 10 commandments on it, then all of a sudden that particular rock is no longer normal, but it's what? It's holy. The authors of the New Testament pick up on this language of holiness, and they expand it, and this is what they say. They say that all people who are in Christ are holy people, are people who have been set apart for a special purpose. It says that it's true that once we come into a relationship with Christ, we're forgiven of our sins and we're assured of our eternal salvation, and that's important, but there's even more to it than that. Because if it's just about what happens after we die, then we're just ordinary people with an extraordinary future. But what the New Testament wants to say is that we're not just ordinary people with an extraordinary future, but we are extraordinary people now. Not by virtue of ourselves, but by virtue of what God can do in us and through us. What God wants to say to you is that if you're in a relationship with Christ, that you are a holy person. You are a person that God has taken and set apart for a special purpose. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter about this. In 1 Peter, what Peter says is that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. You're God's own people, and you are all of those things in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what the church is. The church is a chosen race, it's a royal priesthood, it's a holy nation. It's a race, a priesthood, a nation defined by a relationship with Christ, not defined by ethnicity or anything else, and we are set apart for a special purpose. And I'm going to be honest with you guys this morning. I think the greatest threat to the American church, and the American church is in trouble, I think the greatest threat to the American church is the American church's lack of a pursuit of holiness. I think that we are satisfied being ordinary people with an extraordinary future and essentially being like the rest of culture. But individuals like that don't change the world, and organizations like that are just great, inspirational, nonprofit organizations that aren't actually doing kingdom work in the world. What we're called to be, and again, I think this is the greatest threat to the American church, is we are called to be a group of people that are set apart. The way that we word this with our teenagers is, if you want to make a difference, you have to be different. And we as Christians are called to be different. We're called to be set apart, to be holy. So a few years ago, and Worm, you can go ahead and pull that one up. A few years ago in 2011, George Barna, who's a researcher, undertook his greatest research project that he's ever undertaken. He and a team of people, they interviewed 15,000 Americans about their spiritual journey. And after they had collected all the data, they realized that these 15,000 people were all identifying themselves in one of 10 steps along the spiritual journey. These 10 steps were not predefined steps that they put the 15,000 people into, but when they interviewed the 15,000, then they found that all of them were at one of these 10 steps. They found that people on the far end of the spectrum, there were a handful of people, 1%, that where they were is they were unaware of sin. That's what that says. They were unaware of sin. Now look, I can't believe there are even 1% of people that are unaware of sin. I mean, that means that 1 out of 100 people that you see walking around the world are essentially sociopaths. Because whether you use the language of sin or not, everybody knows there's something wrong with the world, right? I mean, everybody knows that there's something wrong with the fact that we have kids living in poverty in Dallas. Everybody in the world knows that there's something wrong with us as individuals. Everybody is aware that there's something just not quite right, except for apparently 1% of the world. The next one is 16%, and these are people who are indifferent to sin. You probably know some people like this. These are people that know that there's sin in the world, but they just don't really care. They're just kind of indifferent. They know that people are living in poverty, but it doesn't really concern them. They know that they have a propensity to hurt the people around them, but they're just kind of indifferent to it. It's just not really a big deal to them. 16% of the world, that's as far as they make it, to where they know that sin exists, but they're indifferent to it. Now here comes the next one. Spoiler alert, this is the biggest one, 39%. This is over a third of our population. This is, means over a third of the people that you run into on your day-to-day basis, this is where they are. It says worried about sin. So they know that there's sin, and they're not indifferent to it. In fact, they're worried about it. That means a third of the people that you run into, they know that there's something wrong with them, they're not quite right, and they're worried about how to fix this. They're worried about it in a temporal sense. I know that I'm dinging up the people around me. I know that the way that I'm living isn't quite right, but I'm not sure what to do about it. They're worried about it in an internal sense. They're worried that this might have some ramifications on them after in the afterlife. Over a third of the people that we run into on a daily basis are worried about sin. I've said this in here before, but I think it's worth repeating. Some other research has pointed to the fact that 85% of people who are in that category, 85% of people who are not currently attending church say that they would come if somebody would invite them. 85% of the people that you know that are not coming to church would come if somebody would invite them. This is where more people are than anybody else. This is just in America. They're worried about sin. Let's go to the next one, and you'll notice it changes color. These are people who are not Christians. Now we get into the Christian steps. Forgiven of sin. 9% of people, this is as far as they make it. They make it to the point where they've been worried about their sin, and they find forgiveness in Christ. 9% of the people find forgiveness in Christ, but then stop there. But then here's another big one here. 24% are involved in faith activities. This is the second biggest. A quarter of our culture, which is a lot, a quarter of our culture are people who have found forgiveness in Christ. They've been assured of their eternal salvation, and they're now involved in faith activities. Congratulations, you've at least made it to here, right? If you're here this morning, you've made it to here. A quarter of our society, this is where they stop. They're involved in a Bible study, a small group. They come to church on Sunday mornings, but that's as far as it goes. Our next category, you'll see that it changes again. These are non-Christians. These are Christians. This next category, I'm going to call these committed Christians. 6% of people make it to here. This is where they experience a holy discontent. It's a fancy word. All it means is this. They experience something that breaks their heart about the world. So not only do you know that poverty exists, but poverty begins to break your heart. Not only do you know that human trafficking exists, but human trafficking begins to break your heart. Some of you, I know, I've begun to experience this kind of thing recently, where all of a sudden you begin to realize that there are things about the world that maybe you've known about them for a long time, but they're beginning to deeply affect you. So a woman in the church that I just care for so much, she's been a spiritual mentor in my life for about a decade now, and she said that recently someone encouraged her to begin the practice of silence. Not just external silence, but internal silence too, where she'll take 5 minutes and she'll just be as quiet as possible. She said she hates doing it. It's super boring and she feels like nothing happens. But she's noticed that since she's been doing that, it's hard for her to read the newspaper because she starts feeling for the people that she's reading about. That's what a holy discontent is. And it's hard, and that's why so many people get stuck here, because it's easy to come to church and be involved in Bible study and small group, but all of a sudden when your faith isn't just making you feel better, which is what this does, but all of a sudden your faith is actually making you feel worse, a lot of people get stuck here. It's difficult to step into this because we have to give a little bit of ourselves away in order to feel for other people. 6% of the people make it here. And then the next one is people that are broken by God. And you can see that's a quick step there. Once you realize how bad things are in the world and your heart begins to break, then what it means to be broken by God is not only to be concerned about yourself and your own forgiveness, but it's to be a person that's able to recognize that the world is in desperate need of the love of God, and to feel overwhelmed by that, and to be someone that can actually sing the words that we sang earlier, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee," and mean it. And I'll confess to you as your pastor, most hours that I walk through the day, even when I'm in this church, I am not aware of the fact that I need God in a desperate way. People that are broken by God, they recognize that they need him every moment. The next category, very small, same percent as the sociopaths, right? People that are surrendered and submitted to God. And here's the ironic thing. People that are fully surrendered and submitted to God, oftentimes they seem kind of crazy. I mean, it's easy to confuse these two people. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met somebody that is truly holy, that is truly a saint, but they seem nuts. I mean, I met this lady named Miss Katie. I love Miss Katie so much. She was one of the first people that I met at the church that I served at in Georgia. I met her for the first time, and I thought, there is something wrong with this woman. I mean, it's just the way she looked at you, the way she talked. I told people that I thought, just not like a lot of people, that I thought there was something wrong with her. Come to find out, she had retired, but she still spent 40 hours a week, guess where? In a maximum security prison, walking around teaching Bible study and seminary classes to inmates. I'm not talking about like going up to the window and like giving window love and talking on the microphone. I'm talking about like in the facility. The first time I walked in there with her, I thought, this is nuts. Why am I possibly doing this? You're not escorted by guards. You walk through the yard into the gym where they're playing basketball and go to a little room next door and you teach a Bible study. Look, she's a 60-something-year-old lady walking around by herself in the prison. Look, people think she's crazy. People think that she's crazy, but she's actually not. She's actually just radically devoted to what God is calling her to do. She's surrendered, and she's submissive to what he's calling. And then just two last categories. We'll put both of those up. If these are committed Christians, I'm going to call these saints. And frankly, Miss Katie's over here, right? Just what I told you. You know Miss Katie's over here. These are people that have a profound love for God and a profound love for people. Very few people make it here. A profound love for God and a profound love for people. What I want to suggest to you is that the biggest problem that we have today is that we get stuck here. And we settle for being ordinary people with an extraordinary future. But what God's dream for us as a church and what God's dream for us as individuals is to move us along this continuum. We're going to leave this up for a few minutes. Is to move us along this continuum. What I believe God's dream for you is for you to be a person on this end of the spectrum. And if you're really honest with yourself, I think that's probably your dream too. I mean, if I were to ask you where you want to be in 20 years and to picture a moment 20 years from now, I don't know exactly what you'd picture. Maybe you'd picture yourself around a table eating dinner with some people. And my guess is that what's more important than where you're eating, what table you're around, what restaurant you're at, or how big the house is that you're in, my guess is that what's more important than how big the house is or what restaurant you're at is who's around the table with you. Who wants to be eating with you in 20 years? My guess is that some of your vision for 20 years from now involves a boat. My vision for 20 years from now involves a boat, right? But my guess is that what's actually more important to you than how big the boat is or what body of water the boat is in is who wants to get on the boat with you. I bet that's more important. I bet most of you would trade in the catamaran in the Caribbean for the dinghy in Lake Waco if you knew your kids, your dad, your best friend would be on that boat with you. You see, I think that a lot of times on the surface level, we think that we have these dreams and we desire these certain things, but I think ultimately what we want to be in 20 years is we want to be the kind of people that love God and love people and that people want to be around a table with. That's what I think that ultimately we want. And here's the great news. That's God's dream for you too. And not only does he want to motivate you to move down this, but he actually wants to make it possible. Because here's the deal. You cannot make yourself go down this continuum. You can't make yourself do this, but he can do that inside of you. Mario can't make himself grow, but he can touch the mushroom that does. You can't make yourself grow in this way, but you can expose yourself to the Holy Spirit in a way that allows you to do this. Now, typically in the chapel, what I like to do is give practical steps. It's really hard to give practical steps on this. And it's really hard to describe exactly what this looks like. But I think that all of us know a few people that we would put in this category. And I think the best way to grow in this way is to look at their lives and be inspired by them and by what they did. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is I'm going to introduce you to the life of a handful of saints. A handful of people that God worked in their life in a profound way to transform them into the kind of people that we want to be. And specifically, each week, we'll look at one virtue that was elevated inside of them. Now, what we'll do today to wrap up is very briefly look at one particular French woman. A woman who lived a profound life. Now, I have been working on her name all week. Okay? I had three people, including a French guy, help me with this name. And it's all led up to this moment. Okay? Her name was Thérèse de Lisieux, okay? We're going to call her Teresa, right? Because that would be her name in English. Teresa died when she was 24. She was born in 1873. When she died, roughly 30 people knew who she was. And 28 years after her life, millions of people knew who she was. She'd been made a saint by the Catholic Church, and the Pope called her the greatest modern saint. Clearly, there was something going on in her life, though in her 24 years, she had no idea only 30 people knew who she was. Teresa was almost not born. Her parents, they got married, and for 10 months, they didn't, their kids in the room, they didn't consummate the marriage for 10 months until they went to their spiritual advisor, and he recommended that they start doing that. That's a great spiritual advisor, right? After that happened, They had several kids. Teresa was the youngest. Teresa was a very small, delicate girl. She had a rough childhood. She had a father who loved her very much, but her mother died when she was very young. She was then bullied at school. She was picked on at school. And then her oldest sister, who had become a motherly figure to her, went and joined a convent. So by the age of 10, when her oldest sister left, she had a complete emotional breakdown. She went into a deep depression, and her family feared that she would never recover from this. Until she had a vision one night from God, a vision of how much God loved her, and it turned her life around. From that point on, God began working her life in a profound way. And what she began to realize was that the deepest calling that she had in life was to love. She was frustrated by the fact that she didn't have a lot of gifts. She didn't have a lot of things that she felt like she was good at. And then she read 1 Corinthians 13 one day. And when she read it, she noticed that what Paul was saying was that all of the gifts were only important if they were undergirded by love. It doesn't matter if you're a great public speaker if you don't love. You're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It doesn't matter if you help the poor if you don't love. It doesn't matter even if you go to the point of being a martyr if you don't love. It's all undergirded by love. So she decided to build her life around love. What I want to suggest to you is that this 21 to 20-year-old girl had an elevated sense of wisdom. Because what she suggested is the heart of the Christian life, and I'll tell you what it is in a second, is something more profound than a 20-year-old ought to be able to think. It's more profound than the great theologians. It's more profound than anything I learned at seminary. It's more profound than anything that I've heard. I believe that God took her wisdom and elevated it to a supernatural level, and she came up with what she called the little way. And this is what the little way is. The little way is simply a question. In every situation, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, what does love demand? And that's what the Christian life is all about. Not in the big sense, the grand sense, but in the small things, what does love demand? She lived this out in this really beautiful way. She had a sister at the monastery that she ended up joining, the convent, and the sister drove her crazy. You have people that drive you crazy, right? Maybe it's your sister. You have people that drive you crazy. This sister was, I won't give you all the details, but this sister was pretty obnoxious. Teresa decided, what I'm going to do is I am going to pretend every time I see her that she is the person that I love the most, and I'm going to treat her in that way. Her acting was so convincing that one day the sister came up to her and said, "Teresa, you got to tell me, why do you love me so much?" And she looked at her and she said, she recounts this in her diary, she looked at her and she said, I just really, really like you. I like seeing you. But then she also says in her diary, what I'm really thinking is, because I know that somewhere deep down in the depths of your soul, Jesus resides, right? That's what it means to live out what love demands in the small moments. When you're at the restaurant and the waitress is being super rude to you, I know what your anger demands that you do. I know what your ego with your friends or your spouse at the table, I know what your ego demands that you do. What does love demand that you do? When you're in an argument with your spouse, or maybe your spouse has just been in a funk for a while and you're not sure how to respond to him or to her, I know what your knee-jerk reaction is. I know what your body tells you to do. What does love demand that you do? When you're in that relationship and you are so looking for somebody to spend the rest of your life with, but you just know somewhere deep down in the depths of your soul that this is not the right relationship. I know what your friends want you to do. I know what your family wants you to do. But what does love demand that you do? I love this question. In every moment, what is the demand of love? I don't know that you can come up with that question without an elevated level of wisdom. And I believe that Teresa had that. So I'm going to leave you with that question. And I'm going to encourage you to be asking that question this week. Because I believe that what God wants to do is to elevate your ability to love the people around you. And I believe this question can help with that. And then I'm also just going to quickly show you a scripture that I'm going to encourage you to pray. It's out of 1 Kings. You can ignore the white stuff unless you happen to be the leader of a country, because that's who said this. But the yellow stuff is for everybody else too. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind, able to discern between good and evil. I'm going to encourage you to pray that this week. Just in the morning, pray that for yourself. Give me, your servant, an understanding mind, able to discern between good and evil. What you're praying there is you're praying for wisdom. Not natural wisdom, you're praying for supernatural wisdom. What I'm going to encourage you to do is to ask yourself that question and to pray that prayer this week. Because I believe that God's dream for you is to grow you into the kind of man, the kind of woman that radically loves God and loves other people. And listen, I am on that journey with you. I am a million miles away from that. But I think that that's something that we can journey on together. I think that he desires that for us. And I think deep down you desire that for yourself also. So let me pray. I'm going to pray these things and pray for the rest of our week. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in every moment this week that you will help us to ask the question, what does love demand? And Lord, I pray that you will elevate our ability to be able to love those around us. Lord, you ask us to do impossible things. You even ask us through your son Jesus to love and pray for our enemies. That's impossible. But yet, we've seen through the witness of our brothers and sisters just this week that you can elevate our ability and make that possible. Lord, I pray that will be true for all of us in here. Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom, that you'll give us a good and a discerning mind, able to discern between good and evil. God, I thank you for all of us that are gathered here. As we go out this week, Lord, I pray that we will be a light to this community, that we will be people pursuing holiness by pursuing a relationship with your son, Jesus. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.